So good to be back with y'all. I missed last week the National Ministries Conference with Dr. Tom Hawks. I heard he was excellent and that his best talk was to us on Monday night, so I have to go back and listen to it, haven't had a chance to. But it's one of those things where I'm sorry but not sorry because I missed because baby Charlotte was born, and so we were really excited to have her, and she's been really sweet and been a good baby so far. And it's been really cool to see how, so far, yeah, we'll see how she goes. We never know. But right now we like her. But I'm just kidding. But it's been really funny to see how our boys, so we got two, for those that don't know, we have two older boys, Garrison, who's four and a half, and then a 2.5-year-old, Aiden. And we were curious about how they were going to interact with baby Charlotte. And they've just been incredibly sweet, just adorable around them, just around her, just singing her songs, trying to comfort her. But they didn't quite understand at first that they couldn't play with her and that she couldn't play with them. Like when we showed up after the hospital, came home Wednesday afternoon, and Aiden, first thing he does is goes finds his ukulele, hands it to baby Charlotte, and says, "Play us a song, sing us to it." And she could not understand why she wouldn't sing him a song. And so we had to have a little talk and say, no, it's going to be probably a little while before she can play with you. But they've been just absolutely amazing with her. And so be praying for Kate and her energy and strength. And she's been wonderful and doing really well. And then no update on Meredith. She's hopefully close. She's talked to her today. She's still doing well. But we will let you know as we go with her as well. And I want to thank you for those that signed up to bring meals and are going to be bringing meals. That means a lot to us. All right, so today we're talking about Exodus. So we're continuing our series that Christ is the key, how Jesus unlocks the Old Testament. And so today we're going to be looking at Exodus as the pattern of redemption. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 1, and we're going to be all over the book of Exodus here this evening. But as you're turning there, I want you to remind you that a few weeks ago we talked about how there are several different types of Christ or patterns of redemption that you find throughout the Old Testament. And these can be people, these can be angels, these can be places, they can be objects, and they can even be events. And so tonight we're going to look at one event that not only patterns Christ's salvation, but it also sets the pattern for redemption in general. That is the Exodus. The Exodus is a foundational event in the identity of God's people. Israel dates their existence as a nation from the Exodus. If you recall back several weeks ago when we talked about Abraham, right, and the promises that God made to Abraham, it was just him and his wife. He had no heir, he had no children. And God comes to him and says, leave your land, leave Ur, and go to the land of Canaan. Go to where I will show you, and I promise to bless you. And in blessing you, you will bless the nations. And part of that blessing included children, that he was going to have an offspring. And that offspring was going to grow into this mighty nation. And then they're going to inherit the land of Canaan. And so these promises came to him. Well, now we'll see through the Exodus that what was promised to him and to his wife is going to come to fruition. That's going to be fulfilled in the Exodus, where a family now becomes a nation. And so they get their identity. The nationhood starts out of the Exodus. And then throughout the Old Testament, the Exodus is repeatedly celebrated as the grounds for Israel's hope and basis for God's future deliverances. And so they'll recall back. You'll hear it over and over and over again as you read the Old Testament. That they'll remind you of what God has done in the Exodus. And they will look forward to a new Exodus that is coming that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So the psalmists, the prophets, and the chroniclers, so y'all bear with me, continually look back to this event as the central act of redemption and model for future events of redemption. So there's a lot we could say about Exodus, right? This book is over 40 chapters long. So I'm not going to go through every single chapter tonight. That would just be entirely too much. But we're going to break this down in a couple series. We'll talk tonight about the Exodus, and then next week we'll talk about the law of God. So I'm going to try to look at six patterns that we find in Exodus today. So we're going to look at six different patterns that we will find today. So the first is the Pharaoh patterns the great enemy that seeks to destroy God's people. The second will be the Egyptian slavery patterns humanity's slavery to sin. Third, we're going to look at Moses as deliverer patterns Christ as our ultimate deliverer. And then we'll look at how the plagues pattern the judgment that is to come. And the Passover lamb patterns Christ. This is a type of Christ who was slain for us. And then lastly, we're going to look at how the parting of the Red Sea patterns Christ's deliverance on the cross. So that's where we're going to go tonight. So let's look at the first one. So Pharaoh patterns the great enemy that seeks to destroy God's people. All right, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to look at verses starting in verse 8. Let's read. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and escape the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Okay, let's stop here and let's recall back a little bit of history, right? We talked about earlier about how these promises God made to Abraham. But God also told Abraham that these promises weren't going to come out in full just right yet. That he's, in a sense, his family's going to have to wait 400 years before they take the land of Canaan. That they're going to end up in Egypt. And after 400 years, and after the iniquity of the Amorites are complete, after they've, in a sense, sinned to the level God is ready to execute justice on them and judgment on them, then he will bring them back out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan to possess it. So there's a 400 years that was promised, in a sense, or prophesied to Abraham before they will possess the land of Canaan. Well, here they're in Egypt. Now, how did they get to Egypt? Well, they got to Egypt through Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, one of the sons of Israel, who was sold into slavery by his brothers because they were jealous of him. He ends up eventually the second in command of Egypt and saves the empire of Egypt, the mightiest empire on earth at the time, and his family from famine, from the choices and decisions and the wisdom that he had. And his family now makes the trek from Canaan to Egypt and resides there. Now, things go well for a little while. But eventually, as this passage says, that there's going to be a Pharaoh that comes that doesn't know Joseph, that doesn't know what he did. And he's going to look out and see all these Hebrew people who have multiplied greatly and become threatened. And become fearful and will act out of fear and say, "Who are these people? Why are they here? They're not of us. They're not Egyptians. What happens if they begin to align with our enemies and overthrow our nation, overthrow everything that we have?" Right? This is the most powerful man and the most powerful nation in the world afraid of this people group in their homeland. And so he comes up with a plan. What we're going to do is oppress them. What we're going to do is attack them. And how we're going to do that is we're going to put them in back-breaking slavery. That's his plan A. He puts them in slavery, but it doesn't quite work because they keep multiplying. They keep growing. The numbers keep increasing. And so he scratches his head again. Okay, that didn't work. Now we're going to turn to plan B. And now plan B is he tells the Hebrew midwives that they are to kill every male child that come from their deliveries. Now, this doesn't work either because the Hebrew midwives formulate a plan and speak a half-truth/half-lie and tell the Pharaoh that just these Hebrew women are just so vigorous and so quick having their babies, they have them before we even show up. So plan B fails. And so then he turns to plan C. It's like, okay, well, scratch all of that. All male children born to Hebrews should be cast in the Nile. See, the goal is if you can get rid of all the men, then you only have women left, and they marry into the Egyptian families, and then you wipe out a people group. They no longer exist. So here we have nothing short of genocide. Here's this Pharaoh, here's this king of this nation that is fearful of this people group and is ready to wipe them out. Right? That's pretty horrific. Like if we were to hear of that today, of a nation or a power or an organization in our world that's seeking to wipe out an entire people group, we would just be aghast and we would hope that the United Nations would step in and do something, right? But as terrible as genocide is, this is even deeper. This has larger effects than just on a people group. It has now has effects on the history of the whole world. Because God has promised to save and redeem the whole world. And that promise back in Genesis 3:15. And he's chosen to bring the Savior through a particular people group by choosing Abraham to bring a son that's going to bless the nations. And so if Pharaoh succeeds in his plan, what happens? What happens if Pharaoh wipes out the Israelites, wipes out the Hebrews? Short answer is you don't get Jesus. You don't get the one that is promised to save. The one, the seed of Eve, that is to come to make all things new. To reverse the curse and to bring us back to a better Eden. Because God has chosen and has promised Abraham. And there's other ramifications in the fact that God promised something that didn't come to fruition. Or is he trustworthy? And God has covenantally bound himself and obligated himself to save and protect a people. And to bless those people. And we talked about how that was out of his voluntary grace, out of his free choice. He didn't have to obligate himself to a people group, but he chooses to out of his love. And so he's made these covenantal promises, and so he has to intervene. He has to act. And so we see here at the very beginning, at the beginning of Exodus, this tension. God's people is threatened to be wiped out. So how will this covenant God respond? How will our great deliverer, our promise keeper, keep the promises he made to Abraham and save his people? Now, as we think about this, and we see what's happening, we have to recall back the great cosmic war that we have in the Bible. Started in Genesis 3, right? When the fall happened. One of the great promises that God made to his people was that he is going to put enmity between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the serpent. That there's these two lines that are now in our world and they're at war. In a sense that there's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness headed by Satan is out to destroy God's plan and God's people. And so as we reflect here with Pharaoh, we have to see him in light of the grand story and see him in light as he is an enemy that's taking part in a war of a greater enemy that wants to snuff out God's people. And Ephesians 6 tells us this, that for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we have a spiritual war that we're a part of, and we have to be ready. We have to put on the full armor of God. We have to recognize that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. 1 John will say that we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That he's seeking to reign here on earth. That's his goal. And even in Revelation 12, you'll look at the scene where you have this great dragon set and ready to devour this baby that is coming from a mother who is Jesus. And when he fails at that, he turns his attention to persecute his followers. So again, as we read Pharaoh and understand this plan to kill off God's people, we have to see it in light how it patterns the great enemy that seeks to destroy God's plan and God's people. Now, secondly, the Egyptian slavery patterns the slavery of sin. The Egyptian slavery patterns the slavery of sin, right? We just talked about how the people of God are under severe, back-breaking slavery, so much so that it has broken their spirit. They are hopeless, they are defeated, and they have given up. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. And look at verses 6, starting in verse 6. So God is telling Moses, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will rescue you from an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now think about it. How incredible news that is to a people that are just absolutely terrorized by this Pharaoh and by this Egyptian nation. They're under slavery, the threat of their lives. And to hear this incredible news that there's a God that's coming to deliver them, to rescue them, to bring them out of this slavery, to bring them back to the land that was promised so long ago, to be his people, that would have been incredible news. Like, you would think they would respond in joy. You would think they would respond in celebration. But look at how they respond. Verse 9. And Moses spoke to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They weren't captivated by the good news. They weren't thrilled. They were fearful, and they had their spirit broken because of the slavery. They were hopeless. As we reflect on that, we have to see how that patterns the overall grand narrative of the Bible and how sin does the same to us. That we are slaves to sin. That we don't sin, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're slave to it. We choose it every time apart from the saving grace of God. That we're unable to please him. We're unable to worship him as we ought. We're unable to earn our way to heaven because we have a sick and sinful heart that needs healing. Romans 6 is going to say, Paul's going to say, do you not know that if you present your bodies to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one who you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you have committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So Paul's going to say there's either two ways, either a slave to sin or slave to righteousness. And what Christ does in his salvation and deliverance is bring you out of the yoke of slavery of sin into his yoke, which is light. And so we are all under the slavery of sin and need his redemption. And so we, like the Hebrews, if we really understand our state, are hopeless and defeated with our spirits broken because our destination is not eternal life, but eternal death. Therefore, we, just like the Hebrews here, need a deliverer who will break the chains of our slavery and free us to be able to worship the Lord. Third, Moses as a deliverer patterns Christ as our ultimate deliverer. Let's turn back to Exodus 3. Starting in verse 1, Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And verse 3 gets me every time. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why this bush is not burned. It's like he's sitting there and he's doing his thing. And all of a sudden he catches out of the corner of his eye this bush that just would not just kind of turn into smoke and turn into dust. And he's like, what's going on? I got to check this out. So he kind of his curiosity walks over. And verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside, he said, God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. So God shows up in a theophany here. He shows up to speak to Moses, to promise deliverance. So what does he say? He says this, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So some incredible language is happening here. Look at how God responds. What does he say about God's people? He says he sees them, he heard them, he remembered his promises, and he came down. He knows his people. He knows what's going on in their lives. He knows their afflictions. And he remembers his promises. He acts. Now, if we think about this, and we recall the salvation of our Lord, and then, sorry, let's back up a little bit. So he sees, he acts by sending Moses as his deliverer to rescue his people. Now, if we think back how this patterns to Christ, in salvation, the Lord knows our afflictions. He remembers his promises. He comes down to rescue through his son, Jesus. Right? He knows that we are, apart from Christ, slaves to sin and incapable of salvation of our own. That our destiny is not of life, but of death. That we're burdened. That we're in despair. And that we're hopeless. And he recalls his promises made throughout all the Bible of how there is one that is to come to save and put all things right and make all things new. And he comes down in the form of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, takes on flesh to live, to die for us, to rise again, giving us eternal life. He comes down to rescue. Hebrews 2 is going to say, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer that comes to redeem us of lifelong slavery. Moses is then like, yeah, but how is this going to happen? Right? You're asking me, a finite person, somebody who ran scared out of Egypt because now I'm in the land of Midian, to go and tell the most powerful person in the most powerful empire in the world to let this huge people group who now you've used as slaves to expand your empire, to let them go at no cost. And here's how God responds. God responds by giving him a sign. He says this, then Moses said to God, if I come down to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. And so God tells him, go to your people. Here's the sign. It's the sign of my name. Tell them who I am. And what he tells them is his covenantal name for his people, Yahweh. I am who I am. He defines himself as who he is, the eternal and infinite one. And this name is not like Adonai, it's not a name like El or Elohim. It's not a generic name. It's a specific covenantal name for them to communicate who he is and what he means to his people. And then he tells them, remember the covenant. Remember the promises that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the same as he. And so he goes. And as we think about this I am, this statement, this name that came to Moses, we have to recall back Jesus, who Christ is the I am that came down to save. In John 8, we see this in verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What's happening here? He's not saying that I'm thousands and thousands of years old. he's saying is that before Abraham was, I am. I am the same as the one who came in Exodus to Moses and revealed my name. He uses the phrase in the Greek, ego ami, which if you translate it, Exodus 3 back in the Greek and using the Septuagint, it's the same Greek phrase, ego ami. He's making a divine claim. He says, I am the one who came then, and I am the one who came now, who has come now to save and rescue my people. Nancy Guthrie, in her book, The Lamb of God, says this. She says, by using Moses to accomplish his deliverance, he will give us a preview of the day when he will come down to deliver, not as fire, but as flesh. He will deliver his people not out of the hand of Egyptians, but out of their slavery to sin, not by parting the waters of the Red Sea, but by rolling away the stone. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. And next, the plagues pattern the judgment that is to come. The plagues pattern the judgment that is to come. Look at Exodus 4, verse 21. Exodus 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to the Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. It says, you are threatening my firstborn son. If you do not repent and not let them go, then the judgment will come. And the judgment is your firstborn son will be killed. This is the normal pattern that God does in the Bible. That he gives a commandment. And the commandment is, let my people go here in this text. Then he gives a warning. If you refuse to repent, if you refuse to obey what I've called you to do, in this instance, he's going to kill their firstborn son. And then the judgment comes, which we see in the plagues, these 10 plagues that culminate in the killing of the firstborn son through the angel of death. This is the normal pattern. I'm reading a parenting book right now that's kind of helping me out because I need a lot of help in this area. And they talk about we as agents of God, in a sense of representatives of God, we are to parent the same way, that we are to give commands, we are to give warnings, and we are to give correction or discipline, that we are to pattern God. This is God's normal means of bringing about his people or to executing his judgments in his world. That he gives commands, opportunities for repentance, and if repentance and disbelief continue, then there will be consequences or judgments. And so these plagues pattern the judgment is to come. And so you have these 10 plagues. And in these plagues, the Lord is going to show that he is superior in every way. If you look at these plagues, it's incredible. He's going to target a different Egyptian god, every single one of them, and show how he is more powerful, that he is superior, that they are engaging in false worship, and that he is the one true God. And he's going to attack their economy. And he's going to attack their future by killing the firstborn sons. And so, again, the judgment of Egypt reminds us of that we all stand condemned due to our own disbelief and disobedience. Just like the Pharaoh. This started with Adam, who ate the forbidden fruit and with it carried his death sentence. That if they were to eat of it, they will surely die. And it was to be a physical death and a spiritual death. And as we continue on in the book of Romans, Paul's going to make the statement that for the wages of our sin is death. That we earn death by our disobedience and our disbelief. John 3, Jesus is going to say, whoever believes in him, talking about himself, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, that you're already under judgment because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That our sins merit God's judgment. He's given the command. He's given the warnings. And if we don't repent, if we don't turn to God, then there will be judgment. And if we fast forward to the book of Revelation, right before the great day of judgment, the great judgment that is to come, what precedes it? What comes right before it? Is all these tribulations and plagues that get unleashed. See, God often saves through judgment. And he brings about his people in the midst of them. And so this judgment, this plagues, pattern the judgment that is to come. And then fifth, the Passover lamb patterns Christ who was slain for us. The Passover lamb patterns Christ who was slain for us. Look at Exodus 11. So as we remember, as you're turning there, Exodus 11, verse 4, as you turn there, remember this plague is to be death of all the firstborn sons. So verse 4, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in your midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. And the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know the Lord God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and the people who follow you, and after that I will get out. And so there's this promise, this final plague. Now he said that I'm going to make a distinction. I don't know, what does that mean? It means that he's going to promise a way out. Now, they're both under judgment. They both have disbelief and disobedience against the Lord because of their sin. But he's going to provide a way for God to pass over their sins and pass over the judgment that they are due. And that's where we get the Passover lamb. And in the Passover lamb, we see in order for them to be saved, which included all the Hebrews, they were to select a year-old male lamb without defect, that it had to have no spots and no blemishes. And they were to keep them in their household for a few days. And at twilight, the head of the household was to kill the lamb and paint the doorpost and lintels with its blood. And the lamb was then to be roasted and eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And you were to eat it dressed and ready for travel, ready for the Exodus. And when God saw the blood, the night of the 10th plague, the night when the angel of death now comes on to the Egyptian people, he will pass over the house where there's blood and not prevent the destroyer to enter the house and strike the firstborn son. And so the question is how does this pattern Christ? That this provision of the Passover lamb clearly shows the demand of God's justice must be met if his mercy is to be shown. There is a need for a substitute. There is a need for someone to take our place, to take on God's wrath and God's judgment for us. There needs to be a substitute. And it needs to be more than a lamb. Because a lamb cannot stand in a human being's place. It's a placeholder for the one that is to come. The ultimate Passover lamb, which is Jesus. That Jesus is both the firstborn son and the spotless lamb that was slain on our behalf. Paul's going to directly say in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And Peter's going to say that he was the lamb without blemish. So he's the firstborn son and the spotless lamb that was slain on our behalf. Jesus dies in our place. He endures the destroyer on our behalf so that our sins can be forgiven. And we can be set free from its slavery and we can experience the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. That this Passover lamb is a type of Jesus, a type of Christ. And then last, the parting of the Red Sea patterns Christ's deliverance on the cross. The parting of the Red Sea patterns Christ's deliverance on the cross. Go over to Exodus 14. And verse 13. So the people are now fleeing Egypt. And they're running away. And there's army coming behind them. And they get to the Red Sea. And you almost think, well, what's going to happen now? We're so close, but yet so far away. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. What an incredible promise in the midst of a very anxious moment. In a moment where you think, okay, now all is lost. We've come this far and now we're stopped by a sea we cannot cross, that we don't have a boat, we can't get anywhere away from this Egyptian army that's going to now destroy us. And there's this promise that comes that the Lord is going to fight for you. You just have to be silent. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And as you know, that he does it, raises his arms, they walk on dry ground. The Egyptians follow, and the seas engulf them and completely eradicate them and destroy them. And God's people head off into the wilderness towards the promised land. So how does this parting of the Red Sea pattern Christ's deliverance on the cross? The passing through the Red Sea is used as a symbol of the believer's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's going to say something very interesting in 1 Corinthians 10. He says this in verses 1 through 5. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Talking about the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so in this passage, he's making an incredible statement that he's linking this passage of the Red Sea to Christ and saying, as the people identified with Moses and walked on dry ground to the promised land, the same way we identify with Christ. That through Christ's deliverance, Christ's rescue, through his death, burial, and resurrection, we identify with him. He is who brings us the safe passage to the ultimate new heavens and the new earth. I love how Nancy Guthrie continues and says this. Is while Moses stretched out his hands over the sea to make way for his people, Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross to make a way for us. While Moses plunged into the waters of the Red Sea and all those who followed him emerged on the other side unscathed, Christ plunged in the waters of death so that following him we might pass through death unscathed to the resurrection life. While the waters of the Red Sea destroyed the Pharaoh and his armies when Moses stretched out his hand, Jesus brought destruction on the devil when he was nailed to the cross, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So here are six ways the Exodus points us to Christ, that patterns Christ. And there's much more that we could say. This is a very, very deep book with a very, very deep Bible. With an incredible one story. It talks about how does a rebellious people live under the care of a holy and just God. It's Jesus who brings us to the greater Exodus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise and thank you for today. We thank you of your salvation, of your redemption. We thank you that you sent your son to be the greater Moses, to bring us out, not of physical slavery, but of spiritual slavery, to part the waters of your wrath, to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. And we look forward to you. And Lord, we thank you for this group, and we pray, Father, that you would bless our time together. Help us to grow in you and become more like you every day. And if anybody doesn't know of this Jesus, of this Christ who came to save, may today be the day of their salvation. We ask all this in your name. Amen. All right, so we've got a couple of discussion questions at your table. So take about to 8:10 for these discussion questions, 8:10, and then at 8:10 do your prayer request. There's one I want to explain. So the first is, what was one thing that stood out to you tonight? It's a lesson from the Exodus. I know there's a lot of information there on you. Two, what is something difficult? Why is it sometimes difficult for us as Christians to remember that we are at war with the kingdom of darkness? Why is that difficult for us? How do we combat that? And three, how does Israel's wandering in the wilderness pattern the already but not yet kingdom in which Christians live? So here's a pattern I didn't talk about tonight. That when they get through the Red Sea, they're now in the wilderness. They spend 40 years in the wilderness. They have to trust the Lord. And it's a pattern of a sense of what we live in today, that we've got a down payment of the kingdom of God, but we don't experience in the full, right? That we still have the presence of sin in our lives and in our world, and yet we are given the tools and the grace to combat it, but yet we don't experience all of God's salvation in the full. So how does the Exodus, or how does the wilderness pattern this already but not yet kingdom in which we live?